Very good. Okay, we're starting a new sermon series this morning after 97 weeks in the story of Joseph. It's in the book of 1 John. Not John, 1 John. So go to the back of your Bibles and work backwards. Get Revelation, then you get Jude, then you get 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. And page 1158 is where we're at this morning. Be very helpful to me if you could get it open. And Sarah is going to come and read the first column on that page, which is 1 John 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 2. Over to Sarah.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay, thank you very much, Sarah. Do please keep that open as I speak. So, 1 John, reckoned to be written by the John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12 disciples. Do you see that from verse 1? Have a look at verse 1. John is claiming that he has first-hand knowledge of what he's talking about. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Think about the news today. When we see a news report about a crash or an attack or a storm or whatever, the news crews are keen to talk to people who've actually witnessed it. Why? Well, because what they say is likely to be more informed and factually correct than others who've only heard about it secondhand. Because the eyewitnesses were there. They saw it. They heard it. And John is placing himself in that category. He goes on. He's keen to make the point several times. Look at verse 2. We have seen it and testify to it. Look at verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. I was there, John is saying. I know all about Jesus and the gospel because I have first-hand knowledge of what it's all about. And there's a clue as to why John is writing the letter in these opening verses. Look at verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. John writes, in order that his reader may have fellowship with him and his fellow believers. What does fellowship mean? Well, in the context of the Bible, it means being united, being brothers and sisters with each other, caring for each other, looking after each other, being committed to each other. And look at verse 3. This fellowship we have as Christians doesn't come because you're nice to me and I'm nice to you. It doesn't come because we share interests or enjoy listening to music together or watching sport together. It doesn't come because our children get on well with each other. It comes from the truth. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. You have fellowship with us because of the truth, because you act on the truth. So if you're wondering where the strength of this church family lies, what binds us together, then listen up these coming weeks, because John is saying that our fellowship comes from listening to the truth and believing it. So this is important. It's what binds Christians together. It's first-hand knowledge of the gospel, and it's trustworthy. So how does John go on? How does he start the main meat of his letter? Look with me at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. John is saying that God is 100% light. Now, I don't know if you know anyone who's 100% anything. None of us could claim to be 100% perfect. There's a story about the man that you see in the image up there, a Holocaust survivor called Yehiel Dinur, who was called to testify at the trial of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the top Nazi officials after the war. He found it impossible to testify, and he broke down in court, as you can see. Once that had happened, he told a reporter why he'd broken down, and this is how the reporter told it. All at once, he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Dinur. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like him. You see, here's the thing. We're used to seeing some people as good and some people as bad. But actually, it doesn't shock us that much when we find that someone who's nice to their colleagues can get cross, or someone that's a cruel bully can also be nice to his mum. We don't see people, do we, as 100% good or bad, but we make a judgment on how good they are and how bad they are. We weigh ourselves up against people. Are we better than them or are we worse than them? If it seems they're better than us, we get either inspired or intimidated by them. If it seems to us we're better than them, then we can look down on them or maybe help them to get better. Look, the Christian faith drives a steamroller through all that. There is a person who's 100% good and kind and just, and it's not you and it's not me. And look at the word that John uses here. God is light. He might have said God is love, or God is just, or God is merciful, because he is all those things. But no, John says God is light. What does light do? Well, light shows us the way. It helps us to see things. Where there is no light, people can't see their way. Now, have any of you guys ever played the game Sardines? Hands in the air, please. It's a hateful game. It's a tradition for us when we go away for New Year with a family that we go away with, that we always play Sardines. And here's how it works. After dark, it has to be after dark, all the lights are switched off, and one person is sent to hide in this strange house that you've never been in before. Everyone has to feel their way around this strange house, not knowing if there's some pillar you're going to bump into, some thing that you're going to bump your head on, in the dark, looking for the person hiding. And when they find that person, they have to hide with them until there's only one person looking and everyone else hiding. That one person looking is me. I hate it. I detest this game. I'm always bumping into things. I'm slightly scared of the dark, and I hate not seeing where I'm going. I need the light to show me. Light shows us where to go. But there's something else that light does. Have you ever been in a room, again after dark, where it's very dimly lit, where someone's about to show a film on a projector or something like that, and you look across the room and the air is clear. You can see people in the room. But then someone switches on the projector to start the film, and what you see is what you see up there. You see all the dust and dirt particles in the air. The light shows up everything that was there that you weren't able to see before it was switched on. And so it is with God. We may think that we're better than other folk, but God's light, his absolute standards, show up our failings and imperfections. Here's the thing. God's word says we are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We might think we're trying really, really hard, but God's standard is perfection. God's light shows up all the imperfection in our lives. Now, that wouldn't be a problem except for what comes next. Verses 6 and 7, look at those with me. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We're instructed to walk in the light which shows up all our evil and sin and imperfection. How comfortable does that feel? Here's the thing. In the winter months, when Joe and I get up in the morning, one of us will get up before the other. And it's dark. We may need to switch on the light while the other is still in bed to find where things are that we need for that day. So one of us will walk over to the light switch and say, "Light on." That gives the other the chance to put their head underneath the bedclothes and stay in the dark. Because here's the thing, we don't want to be exposed to the light first thing in the morning. But it doesn't really improve during the day either. I don't like being exposed to the strong light that shows up my greed and lust and pride and anger any time of the day. I don't like that at all. It shows me how things really are. It shows up the conflicts in my heart and my mind, my desire to follow God on the one hand, my selfishness on the other. And the passage this morning comes with a warning as well. Unless we expose ourselves to God's light, we don't walk in the truth. That's what verse 6 says. Now, the Bible uses this notion of walking as another way of saying living. So when it says we need to walk in the truth to have fellowship with God, it means our lives need to reflect God's perfection if we are to call ourselves Christians. There's no point calling ourselves Christians and choosing to hide under the bedclothes away from the light because it hurts our eyes. We need to live lives that reflect God's purity and perfection. There have been lots of stories after Billy Graham had died about what he was like, and there's one that really resonated with me from his mission to England in 1984. And one of his crew, one of his entourage, so to speak, was approached by a journalist from The Sun. And this person said, "I want you to know your man is clean. We've tried. Believe me, we've all tried. The country's top tabloid reporters couldn't find any dirt on him. He was a man whose life reflected what he spoke about." And that's what we're called to do, to walk in the light. But how? How? Do we try harder? Do we knuckle down and do more stuff? More Sunday school leading? More prayer? More Bible study? No, we can't impress God with our performance. The next two verses tell us how we walk in the light. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How do we walk in the light? By being purified. Not by our own efforts, but by confessing our sins to God. I suspect many of us know this, and I suspect many of us understand that we do wrong and need to be made right. But the difficulty I think that many of us will have is this confession bit. We don't take it seriously enough. We know that God will forgive, so it doesn't matter that much to us if we sin. We discount our sin. We put a lower price on it than God does. It becomes nothing to get too worried about. We don't understand what it costs. Now, there are a few new faces to me in the congregation this morning. I should have said welcome. Welcome if this is your first time to the mission. I need to ask, is anyone here from Australia? Okay, good. Good. There's been a rather vivid example of confession in the world of professional sport recently involving this man. Who's that man? Steve Smith. Until very recently, He was the Australian cricket captain. Last year, of all the Australians in Australia, he was voted Australian of the Year. Now, he was playing in a recent match for his country against South Africa when he conspired with two other players in an act of cheating that all the cricket nerds out there could tell you all about. But for those of you who don't take an active interest in the physics of reverse swing, I'll leave the joy of discovery for later. But here's the thing. He knew that one of the players in his team was going to use some sandpaper on the cricket ball to change its state, which is illegal under the laws of cricket. You're not allowed to do it. And he did nothing to stop it. Now, the player was spotted on the television screens using the sandpaper on the ball, and that player, Cameron Bancroft and Steve Smith, faced the media after the game. And the two of them kind of gave the impression it was a bit of a storm in a teacup. They said sorry, but it didn't look like they realised what they'd done was serious. They certainly realised it after that. The Australian nation was disgusted in their team cheating. You may have heard about it on the news here. Former players lined up to condemn it. Even the Australian Prime Minister came out to say how awful it was. Steve Smith was stripped of the captaincy of the Australian cricket team. He was banned from playing for the team for 12 months, and he was dropped by the team he was due to captain in the lucrative Indian Premier League. And he was dropped by his sponsors, including Weetabix there. He went from hero, from being Australian of the Year, to zero, public enemy number one, and a recognised cheat. He came home to Australia, and he gave a second press conference, which we're going to watch. See how he comes across. Now he recognises the cost of what he's done. It's not comfortable watching.
If any good can come of this, if it can be a lesson to others, then I hope I can be a force for change. I know I'll regret this for the rest of my life. I'm absolutely gutted. I hope in time I can earn back respect and forgiveness. I'm sorry and I'm absolutely devastated.
In his first press conference, he was almost cocky. In his second, he sounds broken and contrite. Psalm 51 says this, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." That's what confession looks like. That's what this morning's passage is speaking about. Brokenheartedly coming before God to say sorry for what we've done and resolving not to do it again. We're to do it just as Steve Smith did it, recognizing what our wrongdoing cost. His cost him his public image and some money. Our sin costs the death of Jesus. Let's let the challenge of that sink in. Think of an earthly relationship. If we do something that doesn't seem that important to us, but causes lots of hurt to someone we love, what do? Do we carry on doing it? It doesn't seem that important to us. No, if we love the other person, we stop. It causes them pain. You see their distress, their pain, the cost they bear, and we stop. Do we see how God sees sin? Do we understand how seriously he takes it? If he took it as lightly as we do, would he have sent his own son to die an agonizing death on the cross and be separated for the first time in all eternity from his father? I don't think so. We sing in lots of songs that we love God. Do we? If we did something that disgusts a spouse or a child or a friend or a parent, we would stop. Why is it different with us doing something that disgusts God? Only once we've allowed that challenge to sink in does the next bit sound so amazing. In that press conference, I imagine that if someone had said to Steve Smith, I've got a time machine. I can take you back to before that all happened. I can make it as though it never happened. I can make you clean. He would have bitten your hand off. His gratitude would have been immense. Look ahead with me at chapter 2, verse 1. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus says to God the Father, Simon has messed up again, but I'm speaking in his defense. I've already paid the price for his lust and his greed and his anger and his fear and his laziness. Did you notice in that press conference that Steve Smith talked about earning forgiveness? Our forgiveness is already earned by another at vast cost. And so Christ appeals to God on the basis of justice and not mercy. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. God is what? God is just to forgive our sins. Steve Smith finally recognized the huge cost of his actions. Do you think the moment he plays again in 12 months' time, whenever it is, he'll be looking again for a chance to cheat? I would have thought not. If we recognize the huge cost of our actions, then that drives us to resolve to put aside sin. We won't be perfect. We have to come to confess and repent continually before God. But we will resolve not to sin because we will see what it cost. I want to end with two thoughts on the implications to us of understanding our sin and how it was dealt with, which I hope will be useful. Two thoughts. Firstly, let me switch this off actually. Understanding what God did with our sin helps us avoid a performance-based faith. What's a performance-based faith? It's one that says, I will be more acceptable to God if I do Sunday school, if I give my money away, if I'm a good husband, if I'm a good father, if I work hard. It also says, I'm better than you if I do those things and you don't do those things. No, I am a dirty sinner that's been accepted by God because of what Jesus did. My performance is irrelevant to God accepting me. I'm accepted entirely because of what Jesus did, not because of what I did. That gives me no right to look down on anyone else, and it means I need to be patient with others. My faith is relational, not performance-based. Relational meaning I judge what I do by what God thinks of it, not by what I think of it. I judge who I am by the price that God paid, not by what I've done. The thing is, there's lots of rubbish out there on social media. Loads of my friends share it. All this stuff about, you're a star, you're amazing. I'm only amazing because of God's sacrifice for me and his power at work to remake me. Nothing in me qualifies for God's favor. Nothing I do now is of any worth, unless it is in response to what God has done. If I'm trying to perform to win God's acceptance, I'm denying the gospel. Second thought, understanding what God has done with our sin helps us in our prayer. Two problems I find in prayer. Firstly, you may come to pray thinking that you've done lots of good stuff, thinking you've shared your faith, you've said your prayers, you've read the Bible, and therefore in some way, God will listen to your prayers more. God accepts those of us who follow Jesus because Jesus died for us, for all the bad things that we've done, and because of our pride in all the other things which we call good. You may, on the other hand, have looked at pornography on your computer, or shouted at your family, or been angry at someone who was rude to you, or run away from a difficult situation. You may feel like an adulterer, or a coward, or a ball of anger. And that may mean that you don't come to pray, because you think that God will not listen to you because of what you've done and thought. God listens to those who follow Jesus because Jesus died for us, and he forgives our sins that might otherwise get in the way of us praying. Come to pray. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.